10. And appreciate those that we are honoring today because of graduation. And I didn't get to say something, but Sean did. And you know, our kids, you just can't believe how quick they grow up and go on in the Lord and his plans for their life. And it's an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing. So continue to pray. And Jenna, let me see if I got this right. If I come to the bakery to see you, it is actually a pastoral call. Am I? Okay. So that's what I'll put on my mileage. Pastoral call to bakery and Walton. And even if you're not there, at least I made the attempt, right? So it still counts. Okay. What is their specialty? They have a specialty there. Hey, donuts are good. All right.
They are good.
Yeah, no, you had to check it out, didn't you, Billy? All right. Acts chapter 1. Going to look at verses 1 through 8. This is Pentecost Sunday, and you may have figured I might preach on this sort of a passage and this theme today. The title of the message is called Closer to the Flame. And Luke, who wrote the gospel, wrote the book of Acts, and he talks about the beginning of the things that Jesus did, and that's what he wrote about in Luke. Here, he is writing what Jesus continued to do in the church through the Holy Spirit, and until he comes again, Jesus is still at work. So we are going to read this knowing that the Lord is at work in our lives and to bring about the things that we read here in the book of Acts. So if you follow along with me, chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. I'm going to invite you to bow with me for a moment of prayer as we begin this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the inerrant, infallible word that has preserved for us those things that you want the church to know, to believe, and to follow. Lord, in this passage we see opening up the book of Acts and the introduction of the ministry of the Spirit within the church from the day of Pentecost on. We pray, Lord, you would help us to live in the reality of the presence of the Spirit in our lives. Not just for our own comfort, not just because we need the ministry of the Spirit within us to bring healing, and we certainly do. But also, Lord, because you put us on mission with Jesus. And it's only through the empowering of the Spirit that we can truly participate. So, Lord, may you do a work in our hearts today. Freshen the work that you've been doing. Renew us, Lord. And perhaps for some of us, do something new. In Jesus' name, amen. There is an outline in your bulletin. You may have seen it there and take it out at this time. Two main points and then some sub-points there. We can follow along as we go through the message this morning. So my wife, Rose, has a cousin in California named Anna Rose. She's actually the grandchild of Rose's first cousin. But one day Anna was in her house, and I don't remember exactly what it was. I think it was a mirror that broke. And Anna Rose is, I would say, 7 or 8 years old, I think, something like that now. She and her mother were there cleaning it up, and in the process, Anna Rose got a piece of glass that was caught in the side of her leg. So her mother pulled it out, bandaged her leg, and cleaned up the rest of the glass. But little Anna Rose continued to complain about pain in her leg. And so they decided to have it checked out. They went and had an x-ray done. And it showed that she had a shard of glass that remained in her leg about this long. And so she had to have surgery to remove the glass. And obviously, only after this did the pain go away and her leg began to heal. Well, this incident can be an analogy to our spiritual life. We may do what we can and all that we can to turn over a new leaf in our life, to clean up our lives and to start over. But if the one thing we truly need is missing, it won't have the desired effect. What is most needed is much deeper than we are able to reach. And so we need the intervention of an expert. The disciples of Jesus needed an intervention, and the expert they required was Jesus through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are told that between the time of Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, that Jesus continued to meet with his disciples and to teach them. And this, of course, was periodically. He would do so over the 40 days leading up to his ascension. But as we come to this passage and the account it gives us of the last day with Jesus before he returned to the Father, the disciples were still lacking. So I want to look at this text and ask of it two questions. I believe the answers to these two questions about the disciples' experience will give us insight into our own spiritual life and the spiritual needs that we may still have. So the first question I want to ask of this text is, what did the disciples get wrong? What did the disciples get wrong? That's the first fill in the blank there on your outline. Verse 6, let's look at that. It says that they, meaning the disciples, gathered around Jesus and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" Well, in the 40 days following the resurrection, Jesus continued to meet with his disciples and to teach them, as I said. One of the ongoing topics during that time was concerning the kingdom of God. This was a topic that he spoke on often during his earthly ministry. So verse 3 tells us that he continued to teach them about the kingdom of God. The answer to this question, what did the disciples get wrong, may be deduced from what they asked Jesus in verse 6. The disciples did not yet comprehend the nature of the kingdom of God. They did not yet comprehend the nature of the kingdom of God. So the question they ask of Jesus is not wrong in and of itself, because this question, I think, came from their understanding of several Old Testament passages, because the Old Testament prophets connected the cataclysmic coming of the kingdom of God with the regathering of Israel in the land and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All this, it appears when you read it, comes at the same time. Representative of these prophecies is Ezekiel 39. "When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands," wrote Ezekiel, and these are the words of the Lord, "when I brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face, says the Lord, from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. So the question they ask wasn't wrong, but the assumptions behind it were. John Stott, in his commentary, lists three wrong assumptions in their question. So the first wrong assumption was to equate the kingdom of God with a political kingdom. There on your outline, under number one, there's a blank. Political would be the word. So they equated the kingdom of God with a political kingdom. They expected the messianic throne to be set up there in Jerusalem at that moment. So they assumed the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel were the same. They pictured a political and military overthrow of the Roman government in order to set up the monarchy of Israel once again. But the kingdom of God is not political. Rather, it is spiritual in nature. Second wrong assumption is that they had about the kingdom of God is that it would be ethnic and national. It would be an ethnic and national kingdom, that it would be Israel. Israel would be the focal point of God's kingdom. Jesus said that the kingdom of God had already arrived, in fact, and his disciples were to start in the capital city of Jerusalem, but then they were to go out in ever-widening circles until they had gone to the entire globe. So at this time, it was not going to be focused only on the nation of Israel. The third wrong assumption that they had was about the timing of the kingdom. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time, was their question. Well, their view of the coming of the kingdom was that it would be instantaneous and cataclysmic. But both John the Baptist and Jesus said that the kingdom of God was already at hand. It had already come in the ministry of Jesus at his first coming. But then we have to discern from the teaching of Jesus over the course of his ministry that the kingdom of God would not be consummated until his second coming. So it had come when he first arrived, but there would be a consummation at his second coming. In the intervening time period, the kingdom of God, which is the rule of God or the reign of God, would come in people's hearts. And so we're back to it being a spiritual kingdom, not political. Those are the three categories given by John Stott. But I want to add a fourth point that was faulty with their understanding of the kingdom of God, and I believe it is the key issue. The disciples thought the chief obstacle to the coming of the kingdom of God was external, when it was actually internal, a matter of the heart. All right, they thought the major obstacle to the coming of the kingdom was external, the Roman army, the Roman occupation, when actually the biggest obstacle to the coming of the kingdom of God at that time was internal, a matter of one's heart. James and John epitomize this. Do you remember they asked for the two chief seats when Jesus would come into his kingdom? Lord, when you come into your kingdom, may my brother and I sit one on the right hand and one on your left. The other 10 disciples, we are told, were upset with this question because James and John beat them to the punch. They wanted that too. And Jesus had to tell them that the kingdom of God is not like that. Unlike Gentile kings, unlike Gentile rulers who lord it over their subjects, in the kingdom of God, the first would be the last. The greatest would be the servant of all. He who would exalt himself would be humbled. James and John's request exposed the human heart is motivated by pride and self-interest, a desire for power, selfish ambition, and the like. Self-seeking, self-interest, selfish ambition really are at the heart of human sinfulness and depravity. And it was on full display in those two disciples, James and John. Luther and Augustine before him talked about human depravity in these terms. They used a Latin phrase, cor incurvatus in se, which means the heart curved in on itself. The heart curved in on itself, the essence of human sin. This describes what happened in the Garden of Eden. The Lord gave the first man and the first woman every fruit and green thing in the garden to eat, except for the fruit from the tree of good and evil. But that is what caught Eve's eye with the help of the tempter. The text says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for fruit and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for making one wise, she took and ate and then gave it to her husband and he ate. Even though God had instructed them not to, they chose to do so for themselves. And in this manner, their eyes were opened, and they became like God, knowing good and evil. They became their own God, making their own choices based on their own selfish desires. This has been the chief characteristic of the sinful human ever since. Isaiah described our problem like this: all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Doesn't that sound like the garden? So self-interest is the chief corrupting factor of the human heart. We ask, what's in it for me? We act out of selfish ambition. I find it interesting that this ungodly characteristic is still a motivating force in the heart of many Christians. Jesus' disciples, an example at hand, upon hearing him predict his suffering and death, argue among themselves. He's telling them, I'm going to go be rejected, scourged, beaten, nailed to a cross, and die. And while he's saying these things, they turn to one another and argue among themselves. And when he inquired what it was they argued about, they would not say, because they were embarrassed to admit that they had been arguing about which of them would be first in the kingdom. They were still motivated by selfish ambition, in huge contrast to the self-sacrificial motivating love displayed by the Savior. This, I believe, is the chief issue that the disciples got wrong about the kingdom of God. They thought that the main obstacle to the kingdom was external, when it actually was internal, a matter of their own heart. Because this malady is universal, it means that the chief obstacle to the reign of God in your life and in my life is actually in your heart and in my heart. So that brings me to the second question that I want to ask of the text today. Since the chief obstacle to the coming of the kingdom is that the human heart is curved in upon itself, making the disciples and all of us selfish and self-seeking, since that is the case, here's the question: what did God do about this problem? What did God do about it? I believe the answer lies in verses 4 through 5 and verse 8. On the occasion while Jesus was eating with them, he gave this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So we've seen how badly the disciples wanted political power. They wanted to sit in the chief seats to the right and the left of Jesus when he come into his throne. Jesus says, I will give you power, but it will be power to enable you to go all over the known world as my witnesses. And what we see in the book of Acts, it also included much suffering for his name's sake. The promise of the Father is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It is interesting that when Luke reports on John the Baptist's first utterance of this promise, he said that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. I know that fire in that instance is associated with judgment on the unrepentant, but I do not believe that it excludes the purging effect of fire on those who do repent and follow the Lord. Fire is one of those manifestations that accompanies a theophany in the Old Testament. Theophany is one of those rare occasions when there is an appearance of the Lord, either by vision or some other manifestation in which God makes his presence known, his manifest presence known. It's a theophany, the manifestation of God. And this happens several times in the Old Testament. The prophet Malachi said the work of the Spirit would be like a refining fire that purges out all impurities and produces righteousness within. He said it would be like a laundryman's soap that would cleanse every stain. On the day of Pentecost, in chapter 2 of Acts, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, there appeared tongues of fire. Tongues of fire, a common manifestation of the presence of God. Tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of the disciples. Now we read a little bit earlier Jesus' teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit to his followers from the Gospel of John. And here's the words Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper," or another comforter, "that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Jesus then says, "I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you." This is an inviting picture of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit with the believer. He will abide with us like Jesus remained with his disciples and offered them a peace that the world could not comprehend. And so the Spirit is a comforter, a helper, that brings this comforting presence, this abiding presence to us personally. And it is what everyone would want, right? That Psalm 91 experience, the refuge that is promised there. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." A promise of God's protection and security, that he is our refuge as we draw close to him. This is very inviting, is it not? We want the refuge of abiding closely with the Lord in his shadow. And so if we think of Jesus' words from the Gospel of John, this may be what we have in our mind. But do we know that drawing close to the Lord, while it brings us his protection, is also in one sense the most dangerous place to be? What do I mean by that? Drawing that close to the Lord is dangerous to the self-life. When we draw near to the Lord, we cannot remain the same. We will not remain the same. Being in the presence of his holiness will require us to change. The presence of fire on the day of Pentecost and at many of the manifestations of the presence of God in the Old Testament remind us of God's awesome holiness. And we are invited to draw near. But there is also that risk factor that's involved. By drawing near, you will need to change. Moses, we are told, went aside and drew near to the burning bush, and it became dangerous for him. He was told to remove his sandals because he was approaching holy ground. Moses would never be the same. It would change the course of his life. His first reaction, I'm going to quit and go home. That's what he told the Lord. Get somebody else. But Moses stuck it out. And over the course of time, he had to change. It was dangerous. He went up on a mountain that sounded with the billow of a trumpet. It shook from an earthquake. It smoked like a furnace. And the people of Israel were terrified. They said to Moses, you go up and talk to him, then come down and tell us what he said. We're going to stay here. Go on, Moses. It was dangerous to draw near to God. But Moses did it. And what he got from that experience made him want more. And we see in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, where Moses, desiring above everything, was the presence of this holy God. And he was given the privilege of seeing the glory of the Lord. Drawing near to the Lord brought about change in Moses, a change that he then relished. You see, drawing near to the Lord always will challenge us to change. How about Isaiah? He got a marvelous vision of the Lord in the temple, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the whole place. And there was those strange but marvelous six-winged creatures flying about crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And as Isaiah was there, he immediately became aware of his total sinfulness. Woe is me, I am undone, he said. But a burning coal, see there's the fire, a burning coal from the altar of God was touched to his lips, and his iniquity was purged. Isaiah was changed when he drew near to the Lord. Now, it wasn't through his religious observance. It wasn't through utilizing the sacrificial system or keeping Sabbaths and holy days. It wasn't because he sung certain songs. All of these in chapter 1, the Lord says, my people do these things, but they stay the same. They don't change. Isaiah required an encounter with the living God. And then he needed to be touched with a burning coal from the altar. This encounter with the Lord would change him in the course of his life. Henry Nouwen, who is well respected by evangelicals, wrote a lot of things about contemplative prayer and sitting in the presence of God. He says, we want to move closer to God, the source and goal of our existence. But at the same time, we realize the closer we come to God, the stronger will be his demand to let go of the many safe structures we have built around ourselves. The 120 in the book of Acts went into an upper room to pray and wait for the promise of the Father. They would encounter the Lord in a way that they had not anticipated and would change their lives. They went from loving human power and jockeying for the chief seats in Jesus' kingdom to giving their lives for the will of their master. Far from protecting their turf, you then see James, who was beheaded for his faith in Christ. Peter, who was warned on one occasion and thrown into prison on another. And Paul, who at one time persecuted Jesus and the church, but then became its most traveled ambassador. With pen in hand, while sitting in a Roman dungeon, Paul wrote these words, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I mean, he says, I might die for the Lord, I might live for the Lord. It really doesn't matter to me which it is. The only thing I care about is whether the Lord is magnified by my life. It is this commitment to live for the Lord's will that is needed most in your life and my life. Paul is determined to magnify Jesus. And he doesn't care how it happens. Life or death is immaterial to Paul. That Christ is glorified is his utmost goal. This is the goal of the Christian life. For this kind of purpose to be sincere and in order to be implemented in our life, we need to come to that place where our hearts are cleansed by the purifying work of the Holy Spirit in a moment of surrender, where we have asked the Lord to search our hearts and burn out all the dross and make us completely his. Apart from this, even though we are believers and follow Jesus, we will reach a place in our life where we will once again see selfish ambition and self-interest reassert itself and take over the throne of our life from where Jesus should be sitting. I remember hearing the testimony of a young Latin American man who was saved at the age of 20. Within a year, he had won 60 people to Christ. He came to Asbury College, where I was at the time. He came to Asbury College to study to be a pastor in Latin America. Evangelical pastors are not very well respected in most places in Latin America, including where he lived. And this young man's father, who was not a believer, was horrified when he found out that his son wanted to be a pastor. But this young man's testimony was that God had saved him and called him to the ministry, and he was going to be a pastor no matter the low social status that it would mean in his home country. And I heard his testimony. But within 2 years, this young man had changed his major to another major. He was training to be a counselor in psychology and had given up his call to the ministry. Nothing wrong with psychology if that's where God wants you. God did not want him there. God had called him to be a pastor, but he gave it up in order to pursue this other thing. And he said, "My father is so pleased." This young man, who at one time was following the call of Christ no matter the cost, became discontented with the direction of his life and now is conforming to the patterns of his unbelieving family. Too many of us allow our choices to be affected by the world around us. We try to please the Lord and please the world at the same time, and it cannot be done. Our heart must be for the Lord Jesus, and he will not accept a rival. Walking with him in intimate communion must be our motivation for all that we do. Our identity is in Christ, not in this world. We need the mind of Christ, as Paul uses the term, to motivate us to seek God's will, no matter the personal cost. For apart from Jesus fully dwelling in us and through us, we will be controlled by our own sinful self-interest. And so we ask two questions of this text. The first was, what did the disciples get wrong? They got it wrong that the biggest obstacle to the kingdom of God was not the Roman opposition. It is instead the human heart that is curved inward upon itself, manifesting self-seeking and selfish ambition. The second question we asked really gives us a solution to this problem. The solution to this very human problem is to surrender to the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that will cleanse us and purify us within. It was the summer of 1871 when two women of Dwight Moody's congregation felt an unusual burden to pray for Moody, that the Lord, they said, would give him the baptism of the Holy Ghost and of fire. Now, Moody would see these two women praying in the front row of his church, and he asked them what they were doing. And they said, "We are praying for you." And he said, "What are you praying?" And they said that the Lord would give you the baptism of the Holy Ghost and of fire. And he kind of got irritated at that. He says, "Well, you should be praying for lost people, not me." And they said, "No, Mr. Moody, we're praying for you." Soon as he got used to seeing them pray, he gave in and he began to pray with them every Friday afternoon. He would join them and they would pray over him. He felt like his ministry was becoming a sounding brass with little power. On November 24 of 1871, Moody's church building was destroyed in the Great Chicago Fire. He went to New York to seek financial help, and day after night, he would walk the streets desperate for the touch of God's power in his life. And then suddenly, he says it happened. He writes of this occasion. "One day," he wrote, "in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred of an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I went to preaching again. The sermons were not different. I did not present any new truths, and yet hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience if you should give me all the world. It would be small dust in the balance." Mr. Moody received the fullness of the Holy Spirit in his life. I tell you that story not to repeat the exact details of his experience, but to repeat the seeking after God and then the solution that God will provide. You see, when we draw close to the Lord, as Henry Nouwen pointed out, the stronger will be his demand to let go of those things of the world that remain in our heart. And we will find them there, by the way. There will be those things that we begin to see and recognize as remnants of selfish ambition and pride and self-interest and conceit and thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. When we see it, the only thing to be done is what the Lord has already provided. Ask him. Ask him to come in the full strength of Pentecost to purge our hearts of all sin and then manifest the love of Jesus in its place. This is what he longs to do for everyone who names the name of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, as we read through the Gospels and we look at the life of the disciples, we are amazed at how much we see ourselves in them. There's faith there. They, among many others, they follow. But it is a mixed bag in their spiritual life. And we must confess that too often our spiritual lives also are a mixed bag. Some things good, some things we see that Jesus has done in us and we're thankful for. But other things we see, they're not of the Lord. They're of the world. They're of the devil. They're of the lust of the flesh. Lord, we need your remedy for our problem. We thank you that though we are unable, you are more than able. So we ask that you would grant us faith today to call out for the fullness of your presence, to do in us what we can't do for ourselves, so that you would be magnified in our body, whether by life or death, that our lives would count for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.